I want to begin this message by going to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. If you'd like to turn with me there, you can. When Yeshua came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living Elohim." And Yeshua answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, in this particular message, I want to take a look and I want to dissect a few passages that clearly continue to show that the Messiah is the Son of Yahweh. But we will continue to show that he is separate and distinct from Yahweh, or so others might understand, he is separate and distinct from God Almighty. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. In our English versions, the Bible reads verbatim, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, there are definitely some problems with that rendition in the King James Version. We know, for instance, that the word Lord in all capital letters should not really be in the English versions of our Bibles. We know that that's the Tetragrammaton in Hebrew, the Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, or the sacred holy name of the Creator. And so when we read it again and substituting the word God for the Hebrew word, we read, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu," in Hebrew, which is an offshoot of the word Elohim. Yahweh is one. The Hebrew reads exactly Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Now, we need to recognize that this particular passage is not one which went unknown in the life of the Israelites that lived in ancient biblical times. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia writes concerning this particular scripture under the heading name, or the divine name, quote, "His sole deity was such an important element in his name that Deuteronomy 6:4 was termed the Shema, the first article of the Israelitish faith, taught to all the children, written on the phylacteries, and still recited as the first act in public and private worship twice a day by every adult male Jew." End of quote. The reason that they call this passage the Shema is because the first word in our English Bibles is the word "hear." Well, the word in Hebrew is the word Shema. Thus, they call it HaShema, or the Shema. And as that particular encyclopedia states, the reason the verse was termed the Shema was because, once again, the first word meant hear. And not only does it mean simply hear physically, but Strong's exhaustive concordance defines it as, quote, "to hear intelligently, often with implication of attention and obedience," end of quote. Brown Drivers Briggs Hebrew Lexicon gives as the number one definition of this word, Shema, listen carefully, it says, quote, "to hear, to listen to, and to obey," end of quote. Now, it is actually translated, and I just learned this past week from studying, and you always learn things new when you get into the Bible. Do you know that the word Shema is actually translated in the King James Version either obey, obeyed, or obedient, or some variation thereof, 89 times. 89 times, Shema is translated a variation of the word obedient. I think that's very significant. Be obedient to this, Israel. Yahweh, our Almighty, Yahweh is one. Be obedient. Listen attentively. Listen diligently. Listen with understanding to what I'm saying. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible says, quote, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land," end quote. The word obedient is the Hebrew word Shema in that passage. I never knew that. And so they were not just to hear these words of Deuteronomy 6:4 physically. They were to hear them attentively, wisely, and they were to be obedient to these particular words. Now, the next part of the verse tells them what they were to listen to. Listen attentively, Israelites. It says, Yahweh Eloheinu, which Eloheinu is simply a variation of the word Elohim. Yahweh is one. You know, it does not say that Yahweh is two or Yahweh is three. And as my daughter stated to me one time, after she heard someone talk about either a binitarian or a trinitarian, she said, "Dad, It doesn't say Yahweh is one, comma, in three persons. It just says Yahweh is one. I said, that's very good that you noticed that. Yahweh is truly one. You know, even Jewish commentaries on this verse forthrightly show that the ancient understanding of the Shema is that Yahweh is one numerically. He is Unitarian. He is unipersonal, not tripersonal and not bipersonal, but He is one numerically. For instance, the Encyclopedia Judaica states, volume 14, page 1373, quote, "Perhaps from earliest times, but certainly from later, the word echad, which is the Hebrew word for one in this passage, was understood also to mean unique. God is not only one and not many, but He is totally other than what paganism means by gods," end of quote. The Jewish Commentary on the Bible, Sonsino edition, page 770, writes the following, quote, "He is one because there is no other Elohim than He, but He is also one because He is wholly unlike anything else in existence. He is therefore not only one, but the sole and unique Elohim," end of quote. And so He is one, He is unique, and there is none like Him. In Exodus 15:11, and one passage in Isaiah that's not coming to my mind, states that there is none like Him, and the understanding is completely like Him. He is unique, speaking of Yahweh Almighty. Now, what is usually contested, and we're getting to a point here, what is usually contested by those who do not believe that Yahweh is one numerically, but consists in either primarily a two or a three-person entity, is the Hebrew word echad. Now, the Hebrew word Elohim is also contested, but we will not get to that word in this message. Maybe next week, Yahweh's will. But we want to delve into the meaning of the word echad, because it is stated by many in Christianity today that this word implies a compound unity or a unified one. And so we can say, no, it doesn't mean that, and that's great, but we want to prove that it doesn't mean that. Amen? We want to go into the Bible, and we want to examine this claim and see if it be so or not. Paul tells us, and I believe it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we are to prove all things. One translation says, examine everything, and only hold fast to that which is good, that which can be proven. And so we need to prove or test, is the word echad? What does it mean? One numerically? Does it mean a compound unity? Compound one? Well, here's a few points to consider. Number one, take note that in Hebrew, when little children begin to learn to count, they learn by counting number one, they learn number echad, or however they would say number in the Hebrew language. When we teach our children to count, we teach them to count one, two. Hebrew children learn to count echad sheni. So echad is one in number. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, we have the first day. And in Hebrew, it is Yom Echad. Echad being one or first. Yom meaning day. Day one. Second, here are a few places, and we will go to a few. If you want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we can go ahead and do that while I share these few places with you. In Genesis 42, verse 13, the Bible talks about one man. One man, Echad. In Leviticus 14:10, the Bible speaks of one ewe lamb as an offering. One echad lamb. In Numbers 17, verse 3, the Bible mentions one rod, echad. In Deuteronomy 4, 41 through 42, when Yahweh gives His laws about the cities of refuge, you know those cities where if a person killed someone accidentally, without malicious intent, they could flee to one of these three cities of refuge. Notice they could flee to one of these three cities of refuge, which is what Deuteronomy 4:42 states. One echad city. Probably my favorite place in the Bible when witnessing to show people about the meaning of the word echad is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. The Bible says two are better than one, echad, because they have a good reward for their labor. We'll continue. For if they fall, the one, echad, will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone. That is the word echad. The word alone is the word echad in Hebrew. When he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one, echad, be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, not only do we see here in the strongest terms possible that one really does mean one. We also see that it is used in contrast to the word two and the word threefold. Two, that is two persons like me and Brother Arnold, two are better than one. I can do a job or a task better if I have the help of a brother than if I do it by myself. And then a threefold cord, three persons, me, Brother Arnold, and Brother Jerry, is not quickly broken. Okay? Now also look at Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 24. The Bible says, "Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, Echad, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given us for an inheritance." Now, Abraham was one, or as one translation says, Abraham was one man. Now, within Abraham, there did not exist multiple minds, multiple personalities, multiple centers of consciousness. There exists one particular person or being, however you want to say it. Abraham was one. And so we see what the word of God means. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's look at this one. This is an excellent one right here. This is another good one to use when witnessing about the oneness of Almighty Yahweh. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. This comes on the heels of verses 1 through 5, where a person commits a sin worthy of death. If they commit a capital crime in ancient Israel, when they had a theonomy that was Yahweh's law was the law of the land, which is how it is supposed to be. When they had that theonomy going in ancient Israel, if a person, let's say, broke the first commandment and worshiped another mighty one before Yahweh or beside Yahweh, they were to be put to death with stones. And this is thus saith Yahweh. And in Deuteronomy 17:6, there is a condition that is laid out. And it says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death." And so if I blaspheme or if I break the first commandment in ancient Israel, it must come out of the mouth of Brother Arnold and Brother Jerry. If one of them simply speaks, it is not good enough. For listen to the next part of the verse. "But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death." And the word one is the word echad. The significance of this is that the meaning is only one. That's the meaning. The meaning is only one. If you only have one witness, you can't put this man to death. You just can't do it. Now, there are some that argue that echad inherently means unified one or a compound unity because of a passage like Genesis 2. Let's look at Genesis 2, verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they say, see, echad, it means a compound unity. I watched a debate one time on DVD where this Trinitarian used this verse, and this was the only verse he went to, and he said, echad means compound unity. Genesis 2:24 said, the man and the woman shall become one flesh. Echad, can't you see it? Well, no, I can't see it, and this is why. Number one, you have to ignore the rest of the passages in the Bible that show that the inherent meaning of the word echad is one numerically. Second, just because the word one is used in such a sentence like, there is one herd of cattle, or we have one bunch of grapes, doesn't mean that the word one suddenly switches its meaning over to two or to three. It is simply the plural or the collective noun, such as, let's say, herd. One herd of cattle. It is the word herd that is plural, not the word one. There's not two herds. There is one. Numerically, one herd. Herd is the word that is plural. Now, also in Genesis 2:24, we have the context showing that two, man and woman, are becoming one, numerically one, flesh. They don't become two fleshes. They become one flesh. Flesh acts as a collective noun, and it is modified by the word one or the Hebrew word echad. Now, it's very clear. Ezekiel 37 mentions the house of Israel and the house of Judah coming together to form one stick. Not two sticks, but one stick. One numerical stick. But it's not the word one that's plural, but it's the context that two become one. And isn't this just like our English word one? It's the same thing. Our English word one really means one. It really does. We don't have to doubt that. But we can use our English word one to say that man and woman become one flesh. It doesn't change the word one in English no more than it changes the word echad in Hebrew. So echad means one numerically. The Shema does not say that two Yahwehs became one or that three Yahwehs became one. No, it says Yahweh is our Almighty. Yahweh is one numerically, according to the context and the meaning of the word. Also, look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 is arguably the most conclusive evidence that the word Echad has the meaning of alone or unique or numerical oneness. And it comes from the Messiah himself. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, he's not asking the first in the Ten Commandments. The word first here means greatest. Which is the greatest? Which is the foremost of all the commandments? And oftentimes we mention love for Yahweh and love for our neighbor, and that's true, but there's something that comes before love for Yahweh, or at least is tied in with that love for Yahweh. And Yeshua answered him, verse 29, the greatest or the first, the chief of all the commandments is, and then he says, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our mighty one, Yahweh is one. Then he goes on, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy mighty one with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Now this is the Messiah speaking here. He's quoted the Shema, and he's talking about it. He says, this is the first commandment, the greatest commandment, and the second, that is the second greatest, is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. And so Yeshua quotes the Shema, and then the scribe says, you've spoken right, you've said the truth. He says, for there is one theos, or one Elohim, depending on the Greek or the Hebrew. And then he says this, and there is none other but he. Now, when Yeshua quoted the Shema, he didn't say there is none other but he. He just quoted the Shema. But the scribe realized that that was the meaning. That's what the Shema meant. It meant that Yahweh was one and there was none other but he. Do you see how that explains the Shema? It's an inspired commentary. Then verse 33, the scribe continues. He says, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Yeshua saw that he answered discreetly, or we could say wisely, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of Elohim. And no man after that durst ask him any question. The Messiah said, basically, you got it right. Yahweh is one. There's none other but he. And we need to love him and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Notice that Yeshua quoted the Shema. He wasn't talking about himself when he quoted the Shema. He was talking about his Father and his God, his Elohim. And also, when the scribe answered back to Yeshua and quoted the Shema or explained it, he wasn't talking about the man he was talking to. No, he was talking about their mighty one and their Father, the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, there are those that would go so far to make us believe that the word Echad most certainly means unified or has to at least include two parties. But the question for these people is this. If one really means two, then what does two mean? Maybe two means a dozen. Or maybe three means 33. See, if we try to say things mean things that they don't, we can just make up anything. You know, we could say something and not have a Bible verse for it and come up with any doctrine. But no, one really means one. Echad means one. We can translate it into English as one. And so, Yahweh is one. There is not two gods. There is not three gods. There is not a dozen gods. There is one mighty one, and that is Yahweh Almighty. Yeshua taught this in John chapter 17. Let's look at John chapter 17. John 17, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we will go through verse 3. This is sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Messiah. It says, these words spake Yeshua and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. And so here we have, picture in your mind, this is the Messiah here, the Son of Yahweh. He's lifting his eyes up to heaven and he begins to speak. And he doesn't speak as a schizophrenic. He speaks to another being. Someone that he calls Father. He says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And so when he says Father, he's speaking to the one in heaven. When he says thy Son, he's speaking of himself in the second person. He's referring to himself as the Father's Son. Verse 2, as thou, Yeshua is still speaking, as thou, the Father, hast given him, the Son, power over all flesh, that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as thou, the Father, hast given him, the Son. And so Yeshua gives eternal life to those that the Father gives to the Son. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they, who were the they? Verse 2 identifies them as those that the Father gives to the Son, that they might know thee. This is the Father, Yeshua still talking. They might know thee, Father, the only true God, or the only true Almighty. Then it says, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom thou, the Father, hast sent. Now the common Trinitarian and people that believe, like one is Pentecostals, the common belief or rebuttal to what I just said is this. Well, Brother Matthew, it takes a joint knowledge of the Father and the Son to have eternal life. And I do not argue that point. You find absolutely no argument from me there. But that rebuttal misses the point that I'm trying to portray across in this message and to many people that I meet. The point is that Yeshua is praying and he identifies his Father as the only true God, and then he differentiates himself from that position in the very same verse. Because he says the only true God hath sent him. He is the one that is sent by the only true God, and his Father is the only true God. And so Yeshua himself gives us witness that such is the case. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. The Bible says, for there is one Elohim, or King James, there is one God. How many gods are there? One. It's very, very plain. Very plain. And one mediator between Elohim and man, the man, Messiah, Yeshua. Now, this is sort of like a creedal statement here. This is something that's just, it's creedal. It has so much packed into it. And so we want to dissect a little bit. There's many things we could get into. But first, the passage clearly shows that there are three parties mentioned. And we know this beyond any shadow of a doubt because of the word mediator. Now, Webster's 1828 defines the English word mediator, the 1828 dictionary, the original English dictionary, defines the word mediator as, quote, one that interposes between parties at variance for the purpose of reconciling them, end of quote. Noah Webster also gives a definition for the word mediation. Mediation is defined as, quote, interposition, intervention, agency between parties at variance, with a view to reconcile them. He continues, the contention of individuals and families are often terminated by the mediation of friends. The controversies of nations are sometimes adjusted by mediation. The reconciliation of sinners to God by the mediation of Christ is a glorious display of divine benevolence. End of quote. Continuing with the definition, Strong's Concordance defines the word as, quote, a go-between, that is simply an internunciator, or by implication, a reconciler, intercessor, mediator, end of quote. Thayer's Lexicon defines the word as, quote, one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant, a medium of communication, arbitrator, end of quote. Now, I think that it's noteworthy. Let me briefly point this out. It's a little bit technical. But the Greek word for mediator is the word mesites. It's number 3316 in Strong's, but it is actually taken from number 3319, as James Strong's informs us in his lexicon. And it's taken from 3319. The word, if I'm pronouncing it right, is mesos. The word mesos is where the word mesites in Greek comes from. The word mesos actually means middle. And what a word for the word mesites or mediator to come from, because it is one that is in the middle of two parties and is reconciling people that are at variance or that are in opposition to one another. And so let's say if Brother Jerry Kendall and Brother Paul although they're not at variance with one another as a literal father and a son, and this is just an analogy, but let's say they get into a fuss and a fight, and Brother Matthew, I can step in the middle of Brother Jerry and of Brother Paul, and I can say, listen, Brother Jerry, you need to be reconciled to your son. Paul, you need to be reconciled to your father. I'm in the middle. I'm not Brother Jerry, I'm not Brother Paul, but I'm acting as an internunciator in the middle of the two. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, not only do we have three parties mentioned, but we have the three parties spelled out for us. Listen very carefully. First, we have the one Elohim, the one God. This is the one of the Shema. This is the one that we are supposed to say, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Let's picture him. He's right here. This is the creator of heavens and earth. This is the one that's sovereign. This is the one that has authority over his creation. He's the mighty one of Israel. Then, over on the other side, we have men, M-E-N. That's us. That's you and I. And we're at variance with the one of the Shema. What do you mean, Brother Matthew? Well, we are at odds against him. How? In that we've broken his holy law. We've disobeyed his commandments. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so we're at variance with the one of the Shema. And then we have the middle man. The man, Messiah Yeshua. He is in the middle of men and the one God. Now, if he's in the middle of those two, then he cannot be the men that he mediates for, nor the one God that he mediates to. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator, that is the middleman, between God, the one of the Shema, and man, the man, Messiah, Yeshua. You know, that's crystal clear. That's a very creedal statement. And I guess that Trinitarians would say that that simply shows a distinguishment between the Father and the Son. You know, this is often their argument against oneness Pentecostals. They say, you know, the Son prayed to the Father. Was he praying to himself? Because the Father and the Son are clearly distinguished in the Bible. And I agree with the Trinitarians on that particular point. But this verse in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, speaks more volumes than just that. It doesn't just distinguish between the Father and the Son. Other verses do that. This verse distinguishes between the Messiah and the one God. The Messiah, yes, he's not the Father. The Trinitarians are right in that small respect. But this verse teaches that he's not the one God. But he's in between the one God and man. And he mediates for us. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of Elohim toward us, because that Elohim sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. As we said last week, Yeshua is one of a kind. There's no person that has ever came into the world like him. Yahweh was the Father of the Son. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved Elohim, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this verse sheds a little bit of light on how he is our mediator. Because he's the propitiation. The word propitiation means he is the appeasement. He's the peace between us and the one God, the one of the Shema. He brings peace. How does he do it? By his death on the tree. By his death on the torture stake at Calvary. By his blood that was shed. Isaiah 53, how he was wounded. Why? For our sins. For our breakings of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. That's how he's the propitiation for us. He's also the propitiation or the mediator in a way that he intercedes and he gives our pleas to the Father in heaven when we pray to Yahweh through him. You know, the Messiah never taught that we were to pray to him as though he were the one of the Shema. No, he always taught that we were to pray, our Father who art in heaven. That wasn't just his prayer. That was the prayer he taught his disciples, and that they might teach other men, the churches, the people of Yahweh. But when we pray to the Father through the Son, how? Because we believe in his blood. We believe that he is the Son of Yahweh. We believe that he died, really died, and that he resurrected from the tomb on the third day. He was victorious over death. He has mediated for us, and we need to believe in the go-between. Hallelujah.